tonight. We're going to be talking about how faith that works in the midst of trials. And I want to show you three things. I bet that surprises you. I want to show you three things tonight out of this text that I think we can learn. One, what the text says, but also some application from it. First thing I want us to see is a prized outlook for the poor. A prized outlook for the poor. To fully understand this prized outlook, you really need to understand who are the poor, or in my translation, the New King James Translation, the lowly people here. Who are these people that James is writing to and talking about in this context? So let me give you some more context about when this was written. We said James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book. Most commentators believe that this is one of the earliest books written in our New Testament, that it was actually written between 44, I want you to listen to this, 44 and 49 A.D. Do the math. That puts it about 20 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So James is writing to a group of Jews that have been scattered. We'll come back to that. A group of Jews that have been scattered that could have, very likely, saw Jesus. Maybe they were with him in parts of his ministry. Surely many of them would have been alive. Maybe some of them actually went to the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus would say, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead man comes out of the grave. It's likely that some of them actually saw Jesus on a cross. It's likely that some of them were part of a group of people that saw the resurrected Christ. These are people that could have very well been alive and even in the midst of Jesus' ministry. And he's writing to them. And then what's happened is, if you look in Acts 12, you see that Herod begins to persecute the church greatly. In fact, it says that he kills the brother of John, also named James, with a sword there in Acts 12, and he's intentionally persecuting the church, and the church begins to scatter. The church leaves Jerusalem in that area, and they begin to scatter all around. James, as a leader in the church of Jerusalem, is now writing a letter, watch this, back in verse 1 and 2, to the scattered tribes there that have been scattered abroad. So when he's talking to them about the lowly, here's what you need to realize. These are likely not people that have been poor all of their lives. These are likely people that have suffered significant loss through trials and persecution. It is very likely that some of these people actually had some money at one time. It's very likely that some of these people had some great influence around them. It's very likely that they had friends and family, that they had positions, that they were looked upon as leaders in their community. And then through a trial, they literally lost it all. So when James is writing to them, he says, to the lowly, in the text, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He's writing to a group of people that have suffered significant loss. You with me so far? The word glory means rejoice. The word boast, it means boast or rejoice. So to the person, let the lowly, the person who suffers significant loss, they're a brother, so they're in Christ, glory, rejoice, or boast in his exaltation. What exaltation? They've experienced such significant loss. What do they have left to glory in? He says, in their exaltation. I believe that James is wanting to encourage them to look back at some things, but not at their past life and the things that they lost. Instead, to look back at who they were. Again, remember, they were Jews, so they were under the old covenant. These people would have gone through the sacrificial system to some level. They would have been slaves to the law, and realizing that they break the law and they were lawbreakers constantly in their life, and that they could never measure up to God's standard. These Jews were sinners like you're a sinner and like I'm a sinner. And here's what James is telling them, that you need to look at your exaltation. He's telling them that you need to look at your past life, that you were a sinner and that you've been redeemed, that your righteousness was as filthy rags before a holy God. Remember that your sins were like scarlet, but now they've been washed white as snow. To remember the work of grace that God did in their lives that brought them to repentance. And that's something that they should be exalted in. It's literally telling them, you're low now, but you need to be lifted up. And what you need to remember is that you've been lifted up in Christ. You were a sinner, now you're a saint. They might sing a song if they had it written then, much like we do. We were the beggars, but now we're royalty. We were prisoners, but now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, and redeemed by his grace. This is what he's telling them, that they should glory, that they should rejoice in their exaltation. They've suffered significant loss, but what should they focus on? They should focus on what Christ has done for them in their lives. Hey, maybe you've lost significant things in your life. Maybe it was a friend, a relationship. Maybe you've lost a friend, they moved away. Hey, here's what you need to remember. You've got a friend in Jesus who sticks closer than a brother. Maybe you've lost, someone in your family has lost a job, and you've experienced significant loss in that area of your life. You need to remember, like the Apostle Paul said, that God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Maybe you've seen or experienced some hunger. Certainly those people in that day was. And I think James was telling them as they need to be exalted, as they need to glory in his exaltation or their exaltation, to be reminded that though they may have nothing to eat, they can remember that Jesus said of himself that he is the bread of life. Maybe they were thirsty and he wanted to remind them that Jesus gives a living water that those that drink of it will never, ever thirst again. There was something they could rejoice in, and it was what Christ had done in their lives and what Christ was doing in their lives. Maybe the trial that you're facing has you wondering about who you are. The world may point to your loss and tell you that it defines who you are, but God in his word says something else about you that you would do well to remember. So to the lowly, to the person in this room that has experienced loss in your life, that has experienced the defeat of knowing that things didn't go the way you wanted them to go, to the one discouraged about your situation and you feel like you're beat down and beat up, let me remind you what Paul said in the book of Ephesians about who you are, not on your own, but who you are in Christ. He said this. He said that you are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. You've got reason to rejoice because of that. He said you're chosen before the creation of the world. He said you're holy and blameless in Christ. You are adopted as his child. You are a recipient of God's glorious grace. You are in him and he is in you. You are redeemed and forgiven. In Ephesians, it tells us that you have a purpose in Christ, that you have a hope in Christ, and that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So I think James' message to the brother here, that there's a prized outlook for the poor, for the down and out, for the lowly, is to rejoice in your exaltations. Face the trials that are coming, and they're going to come. Face the trials that are coming with the work of grace that God has done in your life and in your heart and in your mind. Face the season head on, knowing that your worth is found in him and not in the stuff you lost or the people you lost or those that did you wrong. But in Christ and in Christ alone. Here's why. Because he's enough. So in Psalm 3, we see something kind of fun, for me at least, as a music guy. We sing a song. You're very familiar with the song if you're a member of our church. We do it a lot, and about twice a year our choir wants to sing it. They're actually pestering me all the time about singing it. But in Psalm 3, we see this pictured. Here's what it says. You'll hear the song, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. He said, the number of people who are coming after me have increased. Many are they who rise up against me. Many who are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. Many are they that say, hey, even God can't help him. But you, O Lord, the song says, but thou, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head, the lifter of my head. David wrote, he said, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. He said, I lay down, and I slept. You know why David could lay down and sleep? Because he knew God was watching over him. He could lay down and sleep. He said, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for here's why, the Lord sustained me. I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. He said, arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. David knew in the Psalms what I believe James was trying to teach his people, that even when you go through significant trials, remember, trials are coming. James started his, we read it earlier. He said, rejoice when trials come. Trials are coming. And even when you suffer significant loss, there's some things you need to remember. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember what he's done for you. And be lifted up. Hey, listen to the contrast. The lowly lifted. I think we've got a slide back there. When trials come, remember, we aren't defined by the loss we've experienced, but by the lifter of our heads. When trials come, and they will. You say, I'm like 12 years old. Hey, this would be a good lesson for you to learn. Because it's coming. If you haven't experienced it, it will. When trials come, you need to remember that we're not defined by the loss we've experienced, but by the lifter of our heads, by the Lord. I want you to see a prized outlook for the poor. The text continues, and I think we see a predictable outcome for the prosperous. So there's a contrast. He speaks to the lowly, and then he speaks to the prosperous here in the text. Let's go back to James. He says, but the rich in his humiliation, the sentence structure would literally indicate the rich glory in his humiliation. How does the rich glory in his humiliation? Well, let's talk about who the rich are. Who are the rich here in this text? These are people that by God's grace, these are believers that have walked through much of the same stuff the previous group walked through, but have come out with their wealth. They've come out, you could say, unscathed. They've come out of it and so far haven't had to pay the same cost that the others have. And it would be easy for them to look at themselves and boast about how they've sustained their wealth. It might be easy to talk about how God has blessed them so much. Truthfully, though, most of us live in this camp. Most of us live right here in this wealth. You say, I'm not rich. Well, compared to the rest of the world, everybody in this room is about in the top 4 or 5% of the wealthiest people alive. To the people that James was writing this to the group that James was writing this to, they literally had no concept of the kind of wealth that you and I enjoy. So we may see people that are far wealthier than us, and you may be able to look and say, most everybody around me is wealthier than me. But if we're just honest, our culture, we are some of the wealthiest people alive, the wealthiest people in the world. And this is really where we live. We are the rich. And I know he's talking to a group of people, but this is kind of the area that really, really hits us in many ways, very specifically, at least financially. Truthfully, this is most of us in this room. We know a financial wealth beyond anything this group ever experienced. So to the crowd that seems to have their stuff, to the crowd that hasn't experienced the great loss in the midst of their trials, James wanted to remind them of some things, and I think remind you now of some things that are going to help. So he says, but the rich glory, rejoice in his humiliation. I want to talk about the rich for a moment. There are at least three fallacies that plague the wealthy, the prosperous, the rich, that plague, can we just be honest, me and you, okay? There's at least three as it relates to this. One, we believe that our wealth, our riches, our prosperity will bring us satisfaction, that satisfaction will come through wealth. And honestly, maybe some degree of it happens, but it's certainly not complete. I've told you before, you've heard me say, many of you could probably finish this, our flesh generally desires two things. The way I think the way I've said it before, our flesh knows two words. We want what we want, and when do we want it? Now. And then when we get it, what do we want? We want more. Your flesh knows two words, now and more. You think about it. You buy some nice clothes, what do you want? You want something else. I get it. Listen, okay. Do I have any musicians in the room? Confession of a guitar player right here. Okay, ready? I can't tell you the number of times, Pastor Mike, that I've told Amy, if I just buy that guitar, that's the last one I want. I mean, once I get that one, I'll never want another, right? It's just, if Brother Jason was in here, that guitar pedal, that's the one pedal. Once I have that, my collection is complete for about 24 hours. And then Sweetwater sends me an ad on my phone. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I get this nice ad on my phone, and guess what? Somebody has put something new out, and I got to have it. My flesh wants the same thing your flesh wants. We're never satisfied with what we have, with our wealth, with our prosperity. And so the idea that it's going to bring satisfaction to your life is just a lie. J.D. Rockefeller was one of the wealthiest men, and he was asked, how much money does it take to make a man happy? You know what his answer was? Just a little more. That's really the truth. We always want more. So there's a fallacy that money, that riches, that prosperity is going to bring some kind of satisfaction to us. I think there's another fallacy that money is some kind of proof of sanctification. This idea that because I have a lot, that must mean that God has blessed me. It must mean I'm doing something right. Surely somebody wouldn't be wealthy and prosperous and have all of this, and God is just seemingly blessing them, and they must be doing something right. So we see this as proof that we're living right. But contrary to what the TV teachers may teach you, the preachers on TV, really they're heretics. Your wealth or lack thereof has nothing to do with your spiritual condition. I mean, it just doesn't. In fact, if anything, Jesus said that it was impossible for a rich man to get to heaven. And that may shock you because you don't know the rest of the text. And Jesus turns around and looks at him and says, nothing's impossible with God. he's literally talking about how difficult it is for the rich to inherit eternal life because they put their trust in that and not Jesus. And so if anything, money is a hindrance. It's not a proof of. One problem, we think it's going to bring satisfaction in our lives. We think it's proof of sanctification. And this is really the issue that it deals with in the text. Then there's the issue of security. We think that wealth and prosperity is going to bring us great security. We think if we can have enough money that we will be secure. But what the text teaches us here is it is really just temporary. I'm not a person who carries a lot of cash around. I just don't. For a lot of reasons. One, the card works everywhere. And so I normally don't have any cash, and for various reasons the last couple of weeks, through some gifts and other things, I've had some cash in my pocket, significantly more than I normally carry, which is nothing. But even when I do carry, it was a little more. And Amy, it's gone. It was like 2 weeks ago, a week ago. It's gone. I mean, there's a little bit left, but it's gone. Do you know how fast money goes? Have you ever got birthday money and you thought, oh, I'm going to buy so much with this? And it's just gone. It goes so fast. And every parent in the room knows how much we pay for your shoes, and then you wear them out. And you know what we got to do? We're like, we just bought you shoes. What happened to the shoes we just bought you? And we look at them, and we've got to buy more shoes. And man, money goes so fast. Your possessions, they're all going to perish. They're going to eventually corrode and mess up. But even if your money was able to last forever, even if your wealth and possessions could last for all of eternity, you won't. You'll die before some of them will. You may die before you spend all your money, but you can't take it with you anyway. And this is what the text is teaching. This issue of security, we think that we're secure if we have wealth. We think that our security can be in our prosperity, but the text tells us that we should glory, that the rich, that the prosperous, that those who have should glory and boast and rejoice in something else. Not your wealth, but your humiliation. The fact that this stuff is temporal. The fact that it is meaningless. The fact that it has no true lasting value. One, because Trials are coming. This audience had no way to know when, but every reason to expect that somebody was going to come and steal everything they had. That somebody was going to come and put them in prison and literally take everything that they had. This audience had every reason to expect that any day now, a group of soldiers could come in and wipe out the camp and they lose everything, including their own lives. This stuff perishes really fast. But even if you have a lot of it, you still don't have the security that we really want. James speaks of their humiliation. He's really reminding them that the temporal nature of possessions and their own life. He said it's going to pass away. In fact, twice in the text. Let's look at the text together. He says, but the rich glory in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass. You get the image here? The sun comes up, and it's literally burning the grass away, and it withers. Its flower falls. The beauty, the beautiful appearance perishes. Then he says it again. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. This is what he's telling them to glory in. This is what he's telling them to rejoice in. That life is temporary. That life is short. That your stuff is just going to perish away. It's going to perish with you. That it's of no great value. Why do we find any reason to rejoice in that? Because if you've not experienced great loss, and you put your hope in the wrong stuff, it's going to let you down. What he's trying to teach them is that the rich, remember we said there's a contrast. We had the poor, the lowly needs to be exalted. The rich needs to be humbled in this sense to realize that the stuff isn't going to last, so that they'll put their eyes and their perspective on the things that matter most. Let me say it this way. If they make most important, that which matters the least, their life will be miserable. If they make most important that which matters the most, their life will be valuable. Their life will be meaningful and purposeful. And we're going to see even in the text that through trials, that they're going to be blessed. All right, so here's what we have. Here's what we have, real quick. Well, let me show you this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, we've got this on the screen. It says this. Paul is telling Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be prideful, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he's pointing to the uncertainty of riches in the living God. But our hope, our trust, our hope is not in those uncertain riches, but it needs to be in the living God. And that's what James is telling them here. Dr. Jimmy Draper said this. He said, it is amazing that we spend so much of our time trying to get that which we can't keep and that which won't satisfy us. The wealthy, the prosperous, the rich, the me and yous, waste much of our life chasing that which we can't keep and that won't satisfy. So here's the reminder to the rich. When trials come, and they will, when trials come, let it be a reminder to focus on the eternal and not the temporary. When trials come, let it be a reminder to focus on the eternal and not the temporary. So there's a prized outlook for the poor. There's a predictable outcome for the prosperous. It's all going to disappear. Either it'll pass or you'll pass. And then there's a promised occasion for the persevering. Hey, let's just walk through this last little bit of the text, and I got to go quickly. Bible says here in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who endures trials. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. What does blessed mean? A lot of people think the word blessed means happy. And if you look up the translation of the word there, happy is one of the definitions. But I think a better definition of what this word means is not happy, but satisfied. Satisfied is the man who endures, or we use the word perseveres in trials. For when he's been approved, let me show you this. The word approved just means tested and tried. When he's been tested and tried, you could say proven faithful, found faithful, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So let me share with you a quick little theological thing here in the text. The crown of life, what does that mean? So I was looking it up today, and I'd heard this before as I've been dealing with the text for the last three or four days, and I knew I was going to come here and kind of have to make a decision, because commentators are really in two different places on what the crown of life here means, okay? What this idea of he who perseveres will be rewarded after being approved will be rewarded with the crown of life, okay? One group, one camp of well-respected, incredible, I mean, I'm talking about the people that Brother Lynn and Pastor Mike and I will use as commentaries, okay? Well-respected commentators are on one side of it, and well-respected commentators on the other. One side says this, that the crown of life is not an issue of salvation, but of reward. So that this isn't an issue of eternal life, but this is an issue about a reward. That essentially, those who persevere are rewarded for the way they've walked through trials, for the way they've walked by faith in these trials in their life. So one camp says that this crown of life is just an extra reward. I want you to stop and think. What an incredible blessing. How amazing is it that the way you live and walk through difficult times and difficult seasons of your life, these trials, that God would give you an extra blessing because of it. That you would stand before him. I said an occasion, right? A promised occasion. That you stand before him and that he rewards you with an extra crown, an extra blessing because of how you have faithfully walked, how you have persevered through trials. Man, that's an amazing thought. So you've got this camp over here. You've got another camp that tends to see it a little differently, that sees the crown of life as eternal life. And so only those that persevere receive this crown of life, that the crown of life is the reward of eternal life for those that persevere through trials. You persevere, you're approved, you've been tested and tried and found faithful, you're approved, and you receive the reward of eternal life. And in this camp, most of the people here will remind you that perseverance is not just something that you do. It's something that Christ does in you. That you don't persevere. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. That's a big theological word or phrase, the perseverance of the saints. I love the way Pastor Mike puts it. It's not really perseverance of the saints. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. I had one time an older gentleman that asked me, he said, "Do you believe that God will keep you to the end?" And he was looking for a fight and an argument, and so my response was gracious and kind, but honestly, how else do you think you're going to make it to the end? Are you going to keep yourself? Have you ever watched the way you live? Right? I mean, do you not know what's in your head? You're going to keep yourself? Only he could do that. So you think in your own strength you're going to persevere to the end? You can't do that. But it's not a you do your part, he does his part, you do your part thing. Here's your part. Get out of the way and let him do it. Get out of the way and let him do it. But here's the point, okay? We've got a promised occasion for the persevering. Those that persevere will be rewarded. This is why he said, count it all joy when you face trials. Because you're going to be rewarded for it when you persevere through it. So we've got to the lowly, be exalted. So you could say the kind of high, right? Be made low. And the blessing is, for those that persevere, you're going to stand before God, and he's going to reward you for your perseverance. How you walk through trials matters. And it matters in this life, and it matters in life to come. I want to show you something real quick. I want you to take your Bible and go with me to Matthew. I think it's fascinating. I was talking to Brother Matt a few minutes ago before I came over here. Matthew chapter 5. I think it's fascinating that James uses a lot of the teachings here in the Sermon on the Mount and almost scriptures that you could just about quote or put side by side, and you go, he's not off by but a word or two from it being here in especially the Beatitudes, but other places in the Sermon on the Mount. But as we begin to close, I want to read this to you, and if you'll give me a few minutes, we'll get out of this, okay? Here's what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. I can't wait to hear Pastor Mike teach this maybe in 3 or 4 months. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Here's why. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those, listen, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't this kind of sound like what we just read a little bit? Watch this, it gets better. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you, falsely, for my sake. Verse 12, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Are you kidding me? They revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Where's your reward, folks? In heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This isn't new. This is what happens. You'll go through trials, and God's going to reward you in heaven. Thought about how to kind of wrap this up, and I was reminded, thought through a something that happened many, many moons ago. Feels like many, many moons ago. Y'all know I have 3 girls, and they are precious and awesome and beautiful, and I love them dearly. And I did what every dad did that I know. When it was time to go to the doctor when they were little, I sent them with mama. When it was time for them to get shots, you know what I did? You go. Call me. Let me know how it goes. And I started hearing word about one of our children. I won't tell you which one it was, but I think they were probably in that 3.5, 4-year-old age. And Amy started telling me about how awful they acted when they had to get their shots. I mean, screaming and kicking and hollering and acting like somebody's killed them. And, you know, the way some of you act when you get shots today, right? I mean, like, awful. And so I did the manly thing. I said, that ain't going to happen anymore. Now, I want you to know I'm telling you this story because it's probably one of the few times that this actually worked, okay? I said, hey, I'll take them next time. We ain't putting up with that anymore. So I went and had them on the table. Doctor checked my girl out and said, all right, we're going to come back. Got 4-year-old shots or whatever it was. And nurse will come back in, and it's however many number, and they're going to put 142 of them in one shot. And so, I mean, whatever it was. So he walks out, and I see, oh, here we go. Hey, we ain't going to do any of that. Listen to me. She's going to come back in here, and she's going to give you a shot. And it's going to hurt a little. You're not going to like it. It's going to hurt a little, and you're not going to like it a bit. But the pain won't last long, and it's going to be good for you. So the nurse comes in, and I had that child. I almost said the name. I had that child pumped up. This is what was going. Nurse gave the shots. She whimpered a little bit. I told her, hey, Daddy's going to be right here the whole time with you. You're going to be okay. Rub some dirt on it. You're going to be all right. And they gave the shots and got back in the car where Amy was waiting. And I still to this day don't believe, I don't think Amy really believes me, that we didn't have a massive meltdown and she didn't kick and scream and holler in the office that day, but she didn't. And I want to think it was because I was a great dad. It probably is just that I put the fear of God in her and it worked that time, okay? So it probably didn't work 100 other times. But I think James is has a similar message to us about trials. You're going to go through some trials. You are. And it's going to hurt a little bit. Sometimes it's going to hurt a lot. And you won't like it a bit. But the pain won't last forever. But it will be for your good. In fact, isn't this what we see in other places in Scripture? Romans 8:28 says this. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. The trial is actually for your good. When you experience loss, listen to me, I'm almost done. When you experience loss, it's for your good. When you go through a season of trial, here's what you need to remember. It's going to hurt a little bit. I'm not going to like it. But the pain won't last forever. Can I just be honest? It may last a long time. But it won't last forever. And it's going to be for your good. It's going to be for your good. So we should endure the trials in our life. I want to finish right in the same place we started tonight, okay? We didn't have the slide up, but the faith that saves is a faith that what? I'm going to add to it, even in trials, for your good and for his glory. My prayer in trials is kind of like the hymn writer said, Lord, give me grace to trust you more.